Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
We are going to begin a brand new study today. And it's going to be a study that will envelop a long study. So get ready. I really felt moved to go back to the Gospels. And so we're going to do the Gospel of John. We've studied some of John's thinking in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But the Gospel of John is a special book, really special. Now, I went out and bought a brand new recorder, so hopefully we won't have any interruptions in the middle of recording. Somehow my other one just got old, I guess, and it lost some of its memory, so it's only recording about 34 minutes at a time. This is supposed to go for like 1,000 hours. It's kind of it happens to our brains. It's now we know it happens to electronics also. But it's a brand new recorder, so hopefully this will work. I want to spend the whole day today with an overview. So hold on a minute. I left my coffee in the back of the room. Okay.
Gloria just said at lunch yesterday how much she would love to do for you to do a Bible study for us on John.
Oh, wonderful. Well, that's what we're going to do.
She's
excited. Not me too. I love this too.
Well, it is.
You heard me.
Yes, I heard you. You know, we did the Gospel of Mark was the very first Bible study that I did. And the Gospel of Mark was, a much shorter gospel, 16 chapters, verse 21. A totally unique gospel. It was very concise, to the point.
Very eye-opening.
Very eye-opening, but it is a totally different Bible. Now, of course, I mean, totally different book. We want to talk today in an overview of the book of John, the Gospel of John. So I want to give you some things to think about. These are themes. If you take notes, this is a good time to take notes, because these themes will help you as we come back. It's going to be a long study. And I'll remind you of them as we go. But let's start with this thought. There are, in many old-fashioned stained glass windows, okay, there are pictures of the Gospels, and they are images, okay, that are four different images, four different Gospels, okay, and they are this. Let me write them on the board for us. There is one is a man, and one is what's the other one? There, I'm going to get them in. I want to get them in order here. The lion is the other one, and then an ox, and then an eagle. Have you seen these before?
Yeah.
You've seen them. Okay. Do you know what the man would represent? Which gospel? It represents the Gospel of Matthew. Now, why is that? Why would we think of that? Well, the Gospel of Matthew is the Jewish gospel. It is the one that's concerned with the man Christ as Messiah. Okay. And it's just kind of straightforward in that era. I'm sorry. I'm all over the place here this morning. Sorry. Better if I look at my notes. The lion is Matthew, the Messiah of Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the Lion of Judah. Right? No, the man is the Gospel of Mark. Glad I noticed that before this went into eternity on my podcast. Why? Because Mark is the gospel that's very straightforward. It's just boom. You see Jesus up and around, walking, doing things. No time for birth narratives and things like that. He's just out there in power and authority.
Luke is not the ox.
So, actually, Luke is the ox.
Really?
Luke is the ox. Why would they pick the ox? Because the ox...
He's very learned and the doctor.
He's a doctor, yeah. But think about the book, though. The book is a gospel that can... So we have a gospel that concerns itself with just the straightforward facts, a gospel that concerns itself with the Lion of Judah and Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, a gospel here that concerns itself with, in Luke, concerns itself with the servanthood of Christ. He is a servant. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Christ with a high emphasis in his serving and his servanthood. A servant to humanity, the Son of Man. Okay? So if he's the Son of Man, he's the servant of man. And so the ox is an animal of servant, of service and servanthood.
Right.
Kind of like a slave, if you will, an ox is. So Christ came to serve humanity, that's the ox. But the eagle is the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
Why an eagle?
He's the leader.
For John. Why an eagle? This is fascinating. I wonder if anybody will pick this up.
He's the leader. I mean, he's the nth degree for me.
It's not that, though.
Okay.
It's a unique thing. If you've ever studied the life of an eagle. The eagle above
overseer?
All...
Overseer?
Huh?
Overseer?
No.
Okay.
It has to do with seeing, though. The eagle above all of created animal life. The eagle is the only thing that can turn its eyes directly into the sun and not be dazzled or scorched. The eagle, when it flies and soars, can look directly into the sun.
Yeah, I knew that.
Now,
I'd forgotten it.
Why does that have anything to do with John? Because it's mystical, for one thing. It's mysterious how this eagle can do that. It's majestic. It soars through the heavens, looking right into the sun. John seems to do that for us. John writes a gospel that is majestic. It's beautiful. It is very mystical. John seems to take us and wants us to look and glare and meditate straight into the sun. The sun being Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we are going to learn more about Jesus Christ than we've ever learned by studying the Gospel of John. Okay? We're going to learn who he is, not only just in his manhood, but in his godhood. John is a theological Bible. Okay? St. Clement of Alexandria was a bishop down in Egypt in Alexandria in the 3rd century, around the year 230. And he wrote this about the Gospel of John. He said that John wasn't just writing about facts, like some of the other Gospel writers, but John was writing a spiritual gospel. And that's why it's called a theological gospel. He gets into deep theological things that the others don't. Think about life then. What was happening? If we think about the time, when was this written? When was the Gospel of John written? Well, we don't know the exact year. What we know of the life of John is that this is later near the end of his life. We have extra biblical sources who say that he was writing it at certain times later in his life.
About AD 55 then?
No, we're clear at the end of the century. Maybe even 100, maybe 95 to 100, somewhere in the turn of the century. This is the last, he's writing much later. Most scholars feel that. Now, we don't know exactly when. But in writing much later, think about why his gospel would be so different. We even have some church fathers who say, Eusebius, being not a church father, but a historian from the 3rd century, Eusebius says that John was even asked to write the gospel by many people. Now, John, what do we know of John? He went to live in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus is north in what is today Turkey. We studied the book of Ephesians. And that was an area that was then, we most maps would call it Asia Minor, okay, the province area of Turkey and up there. Now, even the letters of Peter that we just studied, those were to that northern rim right on the sea of that same area. But the area around Ephesus and all of that Asia Minor area, much of the churches that were started there, the gospel was spread by John. We know that he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him to live with him up there. They lived out their life up there. We know that at one point from some of the other extra-biblical sources, the writers, that said John was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is off of the coast towards Greece. But in his living out his life up there, there are sources, critical historical sources, that said they wanted John to write the gospel. There's already been three gospels by this time. So what makes John's different and why did he write it? I want to think about that. Well, there are two things that were unique to Christianity by the time of John's writing the gospel. And the first one is that there seems to have been an emphasis by some Christians in the earlier days to put an emphasis on the life, a wrongful emphasis on the life of John the Baptist. We actually see communities that were centering around the ministry of John the Baptist. In the book of Acts, we even see, I think it's Acts chapter 19, we see there's a people, they're Christians, but they've only been baptized by John and they don't understand the baptism of the Spirit or the full life of Christ. We see things like that. We see John. We're going to hear John writing specifically to mention Jesus is the light of the world, not John the Baptist. Jesus is the this and this, not John. It seems like he's making a point here to say, you know, there's some communities that have wrongfully centered their lives around the teachings of John the Baptist. But that's not what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist was always humble and pointed everyone towards Christ. So that perhaps is one reason why he was writing differently than the others. Another reason is because this is an era of the rise of heresy. There are some seriously dangerous heresies now. After 60, 70 years perhaps since Jesus died, the church is now no longer a Jewish community. Remember, the Church of Jesus Christ started as a Jewish community. It was started by all Jews. They worshipped around their life still revolved around the temple and all of the happenings of the temple. They didn't leave their Jewishness just because Christ was their Messiah. I mean, he was their messianic savior. But over time, over decades, they were kicked out. We've studied that in the book of Hebrews. They were kicked out of the synagogues. They were kicked out of the temple. Of course, the temple was eventually even totally destroyed. Hi, good to see you. Come on in. So the temple was even totally destroyed in 70 AD. But by then, we had already seen the separation. The gospel, we remember in the book of Acts, chapter 15, the Christian missionaries of the apostles, Paul and Barnabas and all these guys, they're now ministering among the Gentile world, so much so that the big argument was, do Christians have to first become Jews before they can be Christian? And that's the whole debate of the first council that happens in the book of Acts, chapter 15. So by the time John is asked to write a gospel, the world has changed for the church. It is established. It is an institution with leadership and hierarchy, bishops and deacons and presbyters. It's not official in the Roman Empire, of course, and won't be for another couple hundred years. So it's still kind of an underground movement, although it had times of peace, but also times of great persecution under certain Roman emperors. But it is established, and it's established as a Gentile movement now. It has left much of its Jewish roots behind because it's overwhelmingly Gentile everywhere you go. You know, it was overwhelmingly Jewish to begin with, and then within a few short decades, it becomes overwhelmingly Gentile-oriented, which means it is overwhelmingly Greek-thinking, okay? The Jewish church was overwhelmingly Hebrew-thinking. Matthew, very strong gospel, the longest, the most filled with details. Details of genealogies, details of the birth narrative, filled with all kinds of things that matter to Jews. Those things didn't matter to the Greeks as much. The Greeks, who were the Greeks of the world? The Greeks were the great thinkers. Philosophy, that's right. What mattered?
Educated.
Yeah, they weren't so concerned with, was this a fulfillment of the Hebrew Messiah, because they didn't really care that much about the Hebrews in the Old Testament. But they did care about God and who is this God? How could this man, Jesus Christ, be God? Now, there's something that there's something that we must talk about here. We've talked about it in other classes, this idea of Gnosticism. The Gospel of John is written in a beautiful way to combat the heresies of the Gnostics. Now, I want to go in a little more depth with you about what Gnostics, what they were and what they believed, okay? Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word gnosis, okay? I'll write it up here for you, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge, okay? The Gnostics, or the Greeks, not Greek Christians at this point, but just Greeks in general, here's how the Greeks explained the world. They believed there was a God who was the great God. Of course, they called him Zeus, okay? And they believed there were many emanations from that God, or many other minor gods that emanated out from him in some way, created in some way. And in these emanations of these lesser gods, could be called a demigod. There was the great God and there was the demigods. Okay? And in this, the Greeks believed in a dualistic view of the world. They always believed in two worlds. There was this world, this reality that we're in, this material world, and there was the other world. And in the other world was the true realities. And they believed, these are a lot of the teachings of Plato. If you go back and study Plato, he believed in this dualism. That for everything exists, that everything that exists in this world, there is a perfect copy in the other world. Okay? So like this table is a table. But in the other world, there's a perfect copy.
Doesn't have any of the little things sticking off.
It's perfect, yeah. There's a perfect world, and there's a real world. And in their Greek thought, the only thing good was really in the perfect world.
Isn't it kind of true, though? I mean, this is Earth, and our proving ground, so to speak, and heaven is perfect.
Yes, but that dualistic idea of this copy of everything isn't necessarily
so.
Okay. So everything of the realm of God is perfect. Yeah, okay. But we'll get into all that. It's going to be a long study, guys.
Okay.
So buckle up. A whole year, at least a year in this. There's 21 chapters, and they're so deep, several of them will take several weeks. So that's why I'm saying a year or more. But here's where I'm going with that. This idea of the only thing perfect would be up here in this original God, okay? Everything else is evil. Matter is evil. To the Greeks, matter was evil. The world is evil. The earth, the trees, the body, the human being, we're all evil. So how were we created? The God could never touch anything evil, okay? So there were so many emanations down to this. They believed there was so many different gods. And eventually we got down to a god, a demigod, okay? Eventually we got down to a demigod who was so far removed from the original God, he was actually almost pretty much evil like we are. And there was antagonism between the good God, okay, I'm going to write the word good God up here, and the bad God. And it was the bad God that created the world because he could touch the world. That's the way they thought, okay? Because the good God would never touch anything that was physical. Matter is evil. So always remember, to the Gnostics, matter is evil. It's bad, okay? And this is creeping into Christianity because Christianity has become so prevalent in Greek culture. You know, you go spread a church. If you go, missionaries go and spread the churches to foreign lands, and it's always a challenge to say how much of their local culture is okay to filter into Christianity and how much isn't. Because you can't stop people from being cultural. They are who they are. You know what I mean? And culture's good to an extent. So how much? Well, this was the challenge from the beginning. How much of that Greek thinking and how much of that Greek culture could filter into Christianity and still be okay? Well, this is not okay. This is not okay. So we're going to hear John, from the very first sentence, address this issue of who Jesus Christ is as God.
Amen.
So we're going to get deep into that, okay? It'll be a fun deepness, though. Don't get scared of it. It's fun. Because the student who truly reads the Gospel of John with ears to hear and eyes to see, like the eagle who will stare directly into the sun, that person will fall in love with Jesus Christ more than you ever knew you could. Several years back, after we moved back from Texas, 2003 was kind of a pivotal year in American Christianity. That was the year that the Episcopal Church of the United States decided to ordain a practicing homosexual bishop, and 100,000 Episcopalians immediately split off. Friends of mine were affected by that. I saw great changes, and that was the year that my Jordanian friend, Jawad, came to the church to be, some of you remember Jawad, the Jordanian Muslim who came to church, and we became friends, and we helped him and ministered to him through the years. Some of you will remember him. That was the year I met him. A lot of things happened that year. And that was the year that I began saying, in my own personal spiritual walk, I said, I need to go back to the Gospels. And I began to immerse myself in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just read them over and over. I began a little bit frustrated with the typical evangelical preaching, because typical evangelical preachers almost never preach on the Gospel. They just don't. They preach on all the theological doctrines of the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of justification, and all of these wonderful things, but isn't the life of Christ who we're supposed to be living and imitating? Right. And you know what I'm saying? Yeah. So I said, I think if we follow Christ, until we really get our eyes on Christ, let's don't get lost in the weeds on all those other things. So that's why I started this Bible study a few years ago with the Gospel of Mark. I just wanted you to have what I thought was the original gospel, the first one written. Let's take a look at his life, the power and the authority and the compassion, and then let's go from there. Probably should have just went through all four gospels, but I wanted to mix it up a little. You know, I have all these other favorite books. It's okay to have favorite books in the Bible. Long as you love them all. Okay, it's not like your children. You can't have favorite children. Okay, you need to love them all equally. But as far as the Bible is concerned, you can have favorite books. That's, you heard it from me. Because I believe there is a hierarchy to Scripture. I don't. Maybe some people don't believe that. I think there are scholars that don't believe that. I believe there is. It's all God's word. It's all important. But the narrative that tells me about all the numbers that are being counted in the book of Numbers cannot be as important as the Gospel of John. In my spiritual, important, but not as important, you see.
We were always taught that in discipleship that you need to start new Christians with the book of John.
Well, and I would actually counter that. I would say you start new Christians with the book of 1 John. And let me tell you why. Because it's much shorter, much more concise, much quicker for them to understand. Through, yeah. But I do think the Gospel of John is a good place for Christians. But even when you do, you could study this book. Oh, my goodness. We could study this book. I could study this book so many times and never get it all. And that's true of the whole Bible. But because the depth of but always remember that eagle's eye.
Yeah.
What we're doing in this Bible study, what we're going to attempt to do is have the eye of an eagle. Okay? You know, Rocky the fighter, he had the eye of the tiger. You know, we're going to have the eye of the eagle. Because the eye of the eagle looks straight into the sun without being harmed. And Christ is, one of John's most beautiful metaphors, is the light of the world. The uncreated light. We talked a little bit about that on the Mount of Transfiguration. That they saw this brilliant uncreated light. That is Christ as God before the creation of the world. The uncreated light. So, I'm getting goosebumps thinking about that. Joyce Williams would call them God bumps. Yeah. So, keep this thinking in mind. Matter is evil to the Gnostics. But what is it to Christians? Matter is ultimately holy to Christians. Whether that's our physical matter, you and me, our physical bodies, or even God's creation of the physical world, is holy. Because God created it, and everything God created is good. Scripture teaches us that nothing God, it says it right there in the book of Genesis. And he looked around and behold, it's good. In fact, very good, it says. So, through sin, which was the consequence of free choice, okay, Adam and Eve's free choice was disobedience to God, ushered in sin, ushered in death, something that God had not created. Death is not created by God. It's the natural consequence of disobedience to God. Adam and Eve created in perfect union and life with God. We, born, not created, but born in their likeness, okay, still the stamp of God's original human beauty within us, but marred, okay, marred. Because we're born into a sinful world and they weren't. So it is, but because it's marred and because it's a sinful world, that doesn't mean it's evil. It's still God's. Jesus Christ says himself in his own words in the book of the Revelation, written by the same man, I believe, John. Okay? Think about the thoughts here, how they come full circle. John wrote a lot. Jesus says in the book of the Revelation, behold, I have come to make all things new. I believe Jesus Christ came into our world physically in order to redeem creation. That includes humanity and it includes our physical world. So think about this. Christ, who is God, became man. That's something the Greeks would never ever believe. That's where they had to come to believe in Christianity. That was their big challenge. God became man. Man is evil and dirty. Why would God? How could God become man? The true God couldn't do that. Yes, he did. He became man. And that's what John is going to show us. Why? He came to show us that matter isn't evil. Matter matters. This little play on words there. Matter matters. It matters to God, and it matters to us. It should matter to us. Okay? So the Bible is filled with the use of creation and physical matter in our spiritual life. Jesus puts mud on somebody's eyes. We use water, which is physical matter, to baptize with. We use oil, which is physical matter, to represent and to anoint as a holy unction of the Holy Spirit. Matter matters. When we bury somebody, we preserve. I know today there's an awful lot of cremation. I'm not here to preach against you if you believe in that or want to do that. I would tell you privately if you want to talk to me. I don't like it, okay, for very theological reasons, but it happens. And God is able, and God will raise them all back up, so don't worry, they're not lost. But what should we do with the matter? The body is sacred. Why do we take a body and wash it when it dies and take care of it and place it in a beautiful box and place it carefully, reverently in the ground? Why? Because it matters. It is the vessel. It is the vessel of God's Holy Spirit. And we cannot say when God's Holy Spirit leaves that body. There are too many examples in history and even in the Bible when the bones of the sacred in a tomb brought forth because somebody touched them, some beautiful miracle and things. John wants to show us that matter matters. Now, so he writes a completely different gospel. Same message, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is Christ, he is God, but does it differently. He does it differently. That's why they always call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels, because they have so much of the same material. But John's is different. Here's some ideas. Here's some things that John does not write about. I'm going to give you a list of things John does not write about. In John, there is no birth narrative. Nothing about the birth of Jesus Christ. There's no baptism narrative. There are no temptations of Jesus. There's no Last Supper. There's no Gethsemane. There's no ascension. There's no healing of anyone who's demon-possessed. Believe it or not, there are no parables. Isn't that an amazing list? You're like, well, how could the gospel be the gospel without that list? That's, John is amazingly different than all the other gospels, okay? Why did he write it so differently? Because he knew the other gospels. He wasn't interested in telling a story over again. He wanted to teach deeper truths. He'd seen the church change over. Remember, he's the only apostle that lived this old. He saw the church. We know from historical references that John lived into old age. We believe he died of old age. We believe he actually, we know that, for instance, one of the most prominent early Christian fathers was a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a bishop of the Christian church in Lyon, or Lyons, okay, and which is over in Gaul at that time, France, you know, that area. Irenaeus was writing in the late 170s, okay, so less than 100 years after John. And Irenaeus, we know, learned from Polycarp. And we know that Polycarp was a direct disciple of John. Amazing how we know that John lived and that he lived into old age and that he's interested. Now, I'm a little warm in here. Is anybody else warm in here? Yes. I'm going to turn this thing down.
Definitely.
Because I'm up here trying to drink hot coffee. I'm sweating. Okay. It's 77 degrees. Oh, my goodness. Fall and winter aren't here yet. I know it's nice outside, but it's not that nice. Okay, this should start cooling down now. You get a hot room with a hot air preacher, it's dangerous. Drinking hot coffee, it's dangerous. So, John, how does he differ? If he doesn't have all those, what does he talk about? He talks about long things. We're going to see in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus speaking long narrations. In all the other Gospels, you get short words of Jesus, sentences. Maybe the length of a parable is the longest, okay? Interactions, just really great quips of things to remember. John gives us whole long discourses that the other Gospels don't. And in writing those, he's showing us the mind of God. Does John remember all these long discourses word for word? We're not supposed to think that this is word for word, the words of Jesus. Because remember, the Bible wasn't dictated word for word. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the minds of the apostles that wrote it, that wrote these words, are the mind of God as they're inspired in their own context. John definitely had an interesting life with Christ. Okay, so who was this John? Let's think a little bit about who he was. He was one of brothers, James and John. They were fishermen, the sons of Zebedee, it says. In the scripture, Jesus had a nickname for it, the sons of Zebedee, which was what? Do you remember? Thunder.
Thunder.
Sons of thunder. Okay. So that gives us a glimpse into their personality. I've always, when you read John, I love his, if you just read some of his books, I see this gentle old man, but you know, he had to be a pretty boisterous guy and full of life and vim and vigor, as they might say, to be called the sons of thunder. And it was sons, both him and James, you know, that way. So he had that. But yet you read the Gospel of John and you start hearing voices like, interestingly enough, John never mentions himself in this book. Never mentions himself in this book. His name is never used in this book as himself.
The disciple Jesus loved,
he said. That's right. He has two ways in which he refers. We believe he's referring to himself. And one is what you said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the other one is the witness. He speaks about there was this one who witnessed this, okay? You'll see those things as we get to those chapters. But on the surface, the idea of the one whom Jesus loved, Well, that almost sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, like Jesus. but I think it's not arrogant.
No.
I think what it is it just shows you how much he loved Jesus.
And John to his mother, you know?
Exactly, and how much Jesus much have saw in John something that Jesus said, you're not only going to be one of my inner three, you're going to be the one I give my mother to. You're going to take care of my mama for the rest of your natural life and her natural life. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
He saw something in John. This strong, bold protector, but also wise, able to discern, able to comprehend. I think John maybe, you know, it's just true of all of us. We all have different skills and gifts. I don't want to say that I have a mind for understanding the deep things of God, because that would sound arrogant. But I love to try. I love to try.
That's apparent.
Do you know what I mean, though? I want to try. I want to get deep. I want to think about God. I want to meditate on him. I want to contemplate on him in the whole life and the spirit and all the deep things, the nature of God. There are some people that it's just not going to go there. Their mind won't let them do that. Their brain and the synapses just don't do that. And that's okay. Okay? Because neither is better than the other. Okay? And just because John said, I'm the one that Jesus loved, doesn't make him better than the other. And he doesn't think that, really. It just, he's trying to convey the closeness of what he felt with Jesus. When at one point it says he laid his head upon his breast. So, amazing, amazing stuff. And there's some more differences about this gospel. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you try to put it into a chronology, it seems as if the whole ministry of Jesus takes about 1 year. Well, we know it lasted around 3 years. Okay? But when we look at just the way they tell the story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, following the different feasts through the events and all the way through, it seems like it fits into a year. But you can't really say that, because scholars have to make some assumptions in there. But in John, it definitely feels different. We see him going in and out of places in a cycle that follows at least 3 years. So it seems to be more comprehensive. John seems to, he starts, you just make no bones about it, John starts Jesus' ministry out in Galilee, in Judea, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judea, down in the south. Whereas all the other Gospels show Jesus starting his ministry in Galilee. Which was it? I don't know that it matters. You see what I'm saying? It's just that John is not trying to write a chronology in a specific order here. I don't know that any of them were necessarily trying to write. Again, they weren't trying to write history. They were trying to write life-giving words as inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you're going to see him ministering at the same time as John the Baptist, whereas the other Gospels, it pretty much states that Jesus begins more his ministry after John the Baptist is imprisoned. But we can't say that for sure. John seems to show some before and during concurrent, if you will. What are things that John does speak of that nobody else speaks of? We're going to learn in this book. John's going to speak about Jesus' very first miracle. It was in the Cana, wedding at the Cana of Galilee.
Turn water into wine.
Amazing thing that none of the others talk about. Nicodemus and that whole discourse about being born again. None of the others talk about that. The woman at the well of Samaria, that interaction with someone the Jews would have hated, and the beautiful things that Jesus says to her, none of the others talk about that. Raising Lazarus from the dead, and that unique relationship Jesus has with Lazarus, none of the others talk about that, except John. The intimate way in which Jesus washes the disciples' feet, John gives us details the others don't. Teachings on the Holy Spirit. The others mention the Holy Spirit. John teaches on the Holy Spirit. Way differently. There's just several other things. The other disciples seem to come to life in John's gospel. We hear Thomas speak in this book. We hear Andrew speak. Nathaniel. The others don't do that. So more different characters come to life as in the life. He's writing, he's speaking here as if he's writing a memoir. What's a memoir?
A memory.
Corbin, you're a writer, studying writing. Tell us, what is a memoir?
Well, a memoir is kind of recollections.
Recollections, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Your memories, you're recollecting, you're drawing them back into reality. And John gives us very intimate details in those recollections. That's something that I think John was a real thinker. Okay? Thinkers think about the details so that when it comes time to write them, they can write in intimate details. Not just, these are the facts. Let's record the facts. I mentioned the fact that Christianity was overwhelmingly Gentile by this time, and John is writing to combat some heresies. But let me introduce to you a couple of things, two thoughts that are really important. One and two here, okay? And this is a word we're going to get real familiar with, a Greek word, logos. And it's not just word, like I just wrote a word on the board, okay? It does mean word. It literally translates best into two different words, word and reason. Another word that it can translate into is reason, the mind of things, okay, the mind of things. And that's probably the better translation for the Gospel of John is the thought of reasoning with the mind for the word logos, more so than just the word, okay? Because there is another Greek word that is a word for word, that is the written word, and that word is grapheme, okay? You're not going to get as comfortable with that because John doesn't write about it a lot, but the point is I just want you to know that when you're reading Scripture, especially the New Testament, you're reading about Christ. When it says the Word, anywhere where the New Testament Christians often talked about the Word, usually it's talking about Jesus, who is the very mind of God. It's not talking about the Word in your Bible, okay? That's the written Word of God. That would be the grapheme, the written Word of God. We get the word graffiti from that. Okay, that's the written Word of God. But the logos is the mind of God. Okay, and you'll see that in the very opening sentence. And this shows different, you know. So in Hebrew, for instance, the word logos, when I told you it could equal word, or it could equal mind or reason. Okay, and what do we see here? We see some etymology of the history of the words. This would be more important, this idea of word would be much more important to the Hebrew. Sacred writing, the traditional writing, the ones passed down, the actual written word passed down, the sacred scrolls, I mean, that would be more of a Hebraic thought. But the Greeks were all about philosophy. The Greeks were all about the mind and reason. So we see a Greek thought, and he's writing to who? Overwhelmingly Greek church. So it makes sense that John has a completely different thought process to the gospel than what the other three writers did. The Greek people thought they knew what the real world was all about, and I mean the ultimate world was all about, the perfect world, and that we here were just shadows of that world. That was Platonic thought. Those were the teachings of Plato. But John had written to show them what the true world is all about. He's going to expose the error of that thinking. Christianity is not just a form of Platonism. Not at all. We're going to see that as we go through this, and we'll talk about it. So, I want to read to you. Oh, wow, I didn't bring it. I know, I've got it. Maybe I could open next week. It's on my desk, I think. Corbin, you wouldn't want to run and get a book off my desk, would you? There's a little blue book. It's one of those Barclays, little blue, just plain solid light blue book about that size on my desk. You should be able to, it's all open. You should be able to go and find it. You shouldn't need a key. The ladies are in there. If you would go get that, because there's something that I've got to read to you. I want to read. Thank you. So, It should be, if it's not on my desk, if it's not on my desk, it's in my black bag, but I think it's on my desk. Or not my black bag, but my green bag. That's confusing, but he'll find it. It should say John on the spine. It's the Gospel of John.
In your other purse.
In my other purse. Huh? Oh, boy. So as we, I want to read this. There's some historic things that I want to read to you out of that. It's a commentary by William Barclay, but it's something I really want you to hear as we contemplate the beginning. I just want you to hear a thought here in the beginning. Okay. This is verse 1. And we're going to go over this again next week because we're almost to the end of our hour today, their introduction. it's going fast. Good.
Way too fast.
Let me just read this. Let me read this first verse to you. You've heard it so many times that you get when you hear something too often, you get a little numb and you just read it fast and you go on by it. Okay. But now after all we've just talked about, listen to this verse. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God.
Amen. Yes.
Now let me read it a little differently for you. Okay. What is logos better translated as in the book of John? Reason or mind. Okay. In the beginning was the logos. Found it. I knew he would. Thank you. Okay. So let me read this to you. In the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. We could say, in the beginning was the mind, the reason, and that mind was with God, and the mind was God. John is going to take us into something that is so deep that we are going to be able to have a better understanding of why the Trinity is so important to Christian thought. Trinity is everything to Christianity.
That second verse just opened a new light for me.
I am nothing if not a Trinitarian Christian. I have to be.
Amen.
Because it's the only way we can comprehend, we can't even comprehend it, but it's the only way Scripture ultimately makes sense and God makes sense. It's the only way Christ is God, or we have two different gods, and we'll get into all those heresies later as we study. Okay, that heresy of Gnosticism. The other heresy that was big was called Docetism. And that was kind of an extrapolation of Gnosticism. Docetism, Gnostics said Christ couldn't be God because God wouldn't touch matter and become physical. Docetism said, well, Christ couldn't be man. He just must be spirit. Now, Docetism, it comes from the word for ghost or spirit. So the reality is they're both wrong. You see? God is both man and spirit, man and God. And we have to come to the Trinity. Even though, you know, again, the Bible, you don't open it and say on page 729 is the teaching of the Trinity. It's there. From the beginning in the book of Genesis when we see the plurality of the Godhead, even in the Hebrew mind, when Moses, if indeed he was the writer of the first five books, as some scholars think, when he's writing the first five books of the Bible, he says in the book of Genesis, he says, and let us make man in our image. Plurality. The whole thought of Godhead in the beginning was plurality. Now, let me read to you here something. Find it here. Yeah. It's kind of long.
That's fine.
It's kind of long, but
we're here until you're done.
This is going to one of my favorite Bible commentators is William Barclay. William Barclay wrote in the 50s, 60s and 70s. His little daily Bible study series is very, very good, very fine. He was a real scholar. He knew his Greek and his history, especially history. He brings in so much history. The Church of Scotland, of all places. He was ordained presbyter in the Church of Scotland.
Hmm.
But not a Calvinistic thinker when you read his work. He doesn't think Calvinistically at all. He got a bad rap. In the end of his life, people feel that he turned into a universalist, which just says everybody gets in heaven at the end. And I don't know that that's really true. I think he was just trying to explain some really deep thoughts. But anyway, his teachings of his commentaries certainly don't say that. I mentioned to you earlier of the idea of Clement of Alexandria, bishop of the Christian church in the 230 or so. Eusebius, a historian writing in the 300s, okay, or the late 200s, Eusebius tells a characteristic story about John, the author, John the disciple, John the beloved. Eusebius tells a story that he had heard in his lifetime about John. It's a story, we can't prove it, but it's a great story, I want you to hear it. Okay, John became a kind of bishop over Asia Minor. He was visiting one of his churches, which was near Ephesus. In the congregation, he saw a tall and exceptionally fine-looking young man. He turned to the elder in charge. That would be the local pastor in charge, the local presbyter. He turned to the elder in charge of that congregation and said to him, "I commit that young man into your charge and your care, and I call this congregation to witness that I do so." The elder took the young man into his own house, cared for him, and instructed him. And the day came when the young man was baptized and received into the church. But very soon afterwards, he fell in with vicious and evil friends and embarked on such a career of crime that he ended up by becoming the leader of a band of murdering and pillaging brigands. Some time afterwards, John returned to that congregation, and he said to the elder, "Restore to me the trust which I and the Lord committed to you and to the church of which you are in charge." At first the elder did not understand of what John was speaking. "I mean," said John, "that I'm asking you for the soul of the young man whom I entrusted to you." "Alas," said the elder, "he is dead." "Dead?" said John, question mark. "He is dead to God," said the elder. "He fell from grace. He was forced to flee from the city for his crimes, and now he is a brigand in the mountains." Straight away, John went to the mountains. Deliberately, he allowed himself to be captured by the robber band. They brought him before the young man, who was now chief of the robber band. And in his shame, the young man tried to run away when he saw John. John, though an old man, pursued him. "My son," he cried, "are you running away from your father? I am feeble and far advanced in age. Have pity on me, my son. Fear not. There is yet hope of salvation for you. I will stand for you before the Lord Christ. If need be, I will gladly die for you as he died for me. Stop. Stay. Believe. It is Christ who sent me to you." The appeal broke the heart of the young man. He stopped, threw away his weapons, and he wept. And together, he and John came down the mountainside. And the young man was brought back into the church and into the Christian way. There, Barclay goes on to say, there we see the love and the courage of John in operation. I got to tell you, that moves me. That story. Yes, yes. Is it true? I don't know. Does it have to be? No. But people were telling that story about John. Okay? That tells us of the character of John. I just wanted you to see the character inside the man whom Jesus trusted to live a long, full life, to make a longer impact on this world than any other apostle did. I didn't say a greater impact, but a longer impact. And perhaps in some ways greater. But the one he trusted with the real spiritual mysteries. Our faith isn't just facts. It is facts. Jesus is real. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. And there are a lot of facts about it. But it's more than that. It's always more than that. It's mystery. It's God who, as John just wrote, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. What does John mean in the beginning? It's just his human way of trying to say, before all things. You see, there is no beginning with God. And as we study the rest of chapter 1, we'll figure that out. There's no beginning with God. There's no beginning with Jesus. Remember, our creed teaches us, begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ, I believe in the Son. Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, eternally existent, before all things. Our human mind can't comprehend that, but we can enter into the mystery and say, amen, I believe this. It's the only thing that makes sense of Scripture, as much as humans can make sense of divine thought. And without it, Scripture is irrelevant. So when we think of Christians who don't want to, they want to claim to be Christian but don't want to be Trinitarian Christians. They want to talk about this oneness. Some of the Pentecostal brothers and sisters want to talk about this oneness of God. What are they really trying to do? They're trying to do what the Gnostics did. They're trying to do what the Docetists did. They're trying to reduce God into something they can understand. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, we don't want to serve a God that we can understand. We want to serve a God who understands all things because he is before all things and he can take care of all things. In the end, even when my life ends and nothing seems to have made sense, whether it made sense or not, there is God. Amen. And that through him, just like this young man in this story, no matter how wayward we may become, God's Holy Spirit will pursue us.
Right.
And the story of John is that pursuit of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, we see the pursuit of the Spirit. We see him coming to fill the minds of the apostles. We see him, we see Christ promising, if I go away, I'll send the Father. I'll ask the Father to send the Son. Sorry, I get carried away sometimes. You see that? This book is ultimately deep and meaningful and powerful. It will change your life if you let it. Not just with facts, but with the Spirit of God. Okay, so before I go off on a tangent and start preaching something hard here, it's the end of the hour. It's 10:59. Any thoughts before we pray?
Just the verse 2 just blows me away. It says, he was with God in the beginning.
Yeah.
He's talking about Jesus.
Yeah. So we're going to get deep into that verse next week. Okay, so read the first chapter. It'll take us a few weeks to finish the first chapter. But have fun with it. Read the whole book this week if you want to, if you have some time. Just get a big overview of it, okay? Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, God of God, light of light, true God, we lift your name. We lift the name of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. We lift the name of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from you, Father, together with the Father and the Son, he's worshipped and glorified. You've spoken through the prophets. You've spoken through John. You've spoken through this incredible, life-giving word, Logos. So help us to enter into that mystery. Each week as we come back, help us to just turn over new ground in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls, that you would come in all the truth that we can handle, all of the Spirit that we can. We ask this in the faithful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.